Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure some of you have heard before the story of, in 1833, two young children named Archibald and Mary Hodge. They were ages 10 and 8, and they wrote a letter to a man named James Eckerd. He was graduating from Princeton Seminary, was being sent to Ceylon near India for missionary work. And the children gave him this letter, but actually it was addressed to the peoples to whom he was going. And sometimes children say it best, and I quote their letter. "Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it to come sooner by reading the Bible and paying attention to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols and taking Christianity into your temples? And soon there will not be a nation, not a space of ground as large as a footstep that will lack a missionary. My sister and I, by small self-denials with our allowance and work, have gotten $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you." Now, our culture would look at this and sneer and say, colonialism and arrogance and oppression and white supremacy. After all, that's what the nations think of God, don't they? But perhaps even some of us might be tempted to say, you know, that's really cute, these kids. But they'll get more realistic view of the world as they get a little older. But if you're thinking that, then you would be wrong and these children would be right. This is precisely the conclusion that Psalm 22 wants to push us towards. It's only when we live like those two children did that we are really taking Psalm 22 to heart. No sooner does Jesus Christ finish the work God gave him to do on the cross than immediately he displays in this psalm his missionary spirit. It is Christ's great comfort and joy that the living God will be made known through his cross in every corner of his creation. And every inch of this creation is under the authority of the one who was crucified and who rose in triumph. Our theme is Christ's triumphant resurrection message to his world. In the first place, he speaks of the conversion of the ends of the earth. Second, the submission of great and small. And lastly, the finished righteousness of God. So Christ's triumphant resurrection message to his world. First, the conversion of the ends of the earth. I think Psalter 49 is kind of like Psalter 187. It's one of the favorites in the FRC. And whenever a pastor picks it, it gets sung usually with lots of enthusiasm. "The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn to the Lord in fear." And we especially sing that when there's a missionary presentation happening. But unfortunately, by making this section of Psalm 22 a separate psalter, it's easy to miss the connection to the cross. It should be sung in connection with the opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For this last part of our text is the answer of God to that forsakenness. God has forsaken Jesus Christ so that all the ends of the earth shall remember and shall return to the Lord in worship. What a beautiful promise this is. Jesus isn't just concerned to comfort his brothers and sisters with the cross, but he's concerned that the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord. He wants, he requires the reward for which he died. And these verses form the most important explanation of world history. Why did the Church of Jesus Christ grow from a small little group of uneducated Jews in an upper room in Jerusalem to a worldwide force that is invading every culture, language, and people group on earth? Was it because of our cunning strategy? Was it because of great and famous leaders and missionary conquests? No. Its first ambassadors were fishermen, uneducated people looked down on by the world elites of then. After the cross, they were huddled in the little upper room, locked behind doors, fearful, expecting nothing, broken in spirit, refusing to believe the joyful messengers Jesus sent them. And even after Pentecost, the church was harassed, persecuted, slaughtered, and hated. And yet, to quote an early church father, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The harder Rome tried to crush the church of Christ, the more it spread. And the real reason behind all of this is Jesus Christ. He went through the anguish of the cross precisely to be a world conqueror, not by armies and not by human power and might and not by cunning political coalitions and not by brutal oppression and not by the physical sword. And where such tools have been used in Christ's name, and let's face it, there have been such people, those tools have always in the end weakened and harmed the church and cause of God and dishonored His name and hindered the spread of the gospel. But it's when Christ is believed and loved and served and worshipped that the gospel ignites in every kind of person, from the tundra to the jungles, from the deserts to the cities. It is Jesus Christ who conquers nations, hearts, and peoples. And we may continue to say this even when biblical Christianity is a fast shrinking minority in modern Canada. God has never promised that the majority in every nation will serve Him, but that He will gather people from every nation, tribe, country, and region. This is the real reason missionary work has been blessed by God in the most hostile parts of the world. This is the reason so many millions of Chinese are Christians. This is the reason why the church in Iran is growing explosively right now. It's quiet, it's beneath the radar. But more Iranians have come to Christ in the last 10 years than in the previous 300 years combined. This kind of Savior, when He is exalted by biblical preaching and gospel living, draws every kind of person to Himself. And the world does its best to oppose and resist and harass the people of God. It mobilizes its intellectuals, politicians, and religions to shut down the church. We saw this in our New Testament scripture reading in two ways. The Jewish leaders are concerned that the disciples would take Jesus' body, steal it, and hide it, and pretend that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they bully Pilate into providing armed guards and to seal the grave. And we might just think, well, a seal you can break. Yeah, but if you broke a government seal like that, you got the death penalty. And by asking for guards, the one thing they did was make sure the disciples couldn't steal the body and that explanation makes no sense and that no one could get in. Nobody was going to go grave robbing on pain of their own death. And even when Jesus rises, the guards are shaking like dead men and an attempt is made to put a lid on it. The leaders pay for lies and the guards are told to say, go to the marketplace and say, the disciples stole the body while we were sleeping. Pathetic. Do you honestly think that Roman soldiers would admit something like that unless they were bribed or bullied into doing it? Because you know how the rumor mill goes. It would be told all over the place and the governor would hear it pretty quickly. If this is what they really did, the last thing they would do was make it public. And maybe a thinker hearing the story would say, so let me get this straight. The disciples stole the body while you were sleeping. Yeah. And you saw this with your eyes closed, did you? And you didn't just set up and say, hey! And they would have dropped the body and run because a body's heavy. Who's paying you to say this? And down through the centuries, people have confidently predicted the end of the Church of Christ. The infamous Voltaire, the atheist, said, God is dead, and within 25 years, every church in the world will be empty. Well, his house is now owned by a missionary society. It's not empty. The churches aren't empty, and the gospel has spread to many more tribes and people since then. And the world hasn't changed a whole lot. I'm always struck this time of year, if you look at the news, there's always phony stories about so-called alternative gospels being discovered, the gospel of Judas, or all kinds of other phony frauds. And they get lots of press as a different explanation than the Bible. And superstitions like the so-called Stations of the Cross are advertised. The infamous atheist Richard Dawkins had a Twitter post not too long ago in which he argued that we should be growing human flesh in labs from stem cells for meat. After all, it's no different than eating a cow or a horse or a pig. We're just animals, right? Another scholar in the U.S. says we should produce human-chimpanzee hybrids because that'll prove that human beings don't have a soul and that there's nothing unique about us. And this will be the final proof that the Jesus of the Bible is a hoax and that there's nothing special about humanity. What a thing to want to prove. And Psalm 22 stands alone as the answer to this. The ends of all the earth shall hear and shall turn to the Lord. And the cancel culture of modernity, in which all voices are valid except the voice of the living God and his word, shall not prevail against the promise of this passage. Throughout the centuries, God has taken vicious persecutors and made them faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Many a person who said, I will never become a Christian, has become an eager and joyful Christian. Many person who in the blindness of their heart has said, you know, I'm too smart to believe this stuff. I have too many questions. Has learned that God has the answers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. Augustine, the great black theologian of the early church, lived a playboy lifestyle and tried every kind of cult he could find. And in the end became a Christian pastor. And the list is long. A feminist lesbian activist like Rosaria Butterfield is now a joyful Christian. Cannibals, pagan priests, pagan magicians, monks, nuns, people of every kind, people in authority, people in the gutter, from every walk of life, both bond and free, high and low, have worshipped Christ on bended knee. Then let us not be ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel for in the times in which we live. God has by and large given our culture over to darkness and unbelief, but he has never said it has to stay this way. We can pray and speak and work in hope because God has not changed. And the church tends to do its best when we lose all confidence in human power and clout and entrust ourselves to the Lord and King of the church alone and unashamedly live and spread the gospel in our times. Jesus Christ is still the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And the gospel then will remain the power of God to salvation. Christ and his kingdom have already absorbed and triumphed over the worst assault the world could bring. Satan did his utmost at Calvary. All the nations were represented there. Every cruelty, brutality, and oppression was poured out on the head of the church. And he didn't just survive. He gained the victory. Christ was a worm and no man. He was in the mouth of the lions. He was on the horn of the wild ox. He was dragged down into the dust of death. He was forsaken by his own heavenly Father. And he won the victory. The evil one has lost. And all the pages in their playbook have been trumped and answered by Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, ascended and coming to judge the living and the dead. all the shots that they have left are not nearly as bad as the ones they already poured out on Jesus Christ. All that they have left are defeated tactics. And in order to be all the more encouraged, let us zero in on the specific promise of verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. In the Old Testament, God primarily focused on his one chosen nation, the Jews. And the explosion of the gospel to every nation follows the cross, very fittingly. It displays the triumph of Christ over his enemies. To quote Isaiah 53, it is the travail of his soul. Travail is the old word for a woman in labor to give birth. It's quite a word. Travail. To describe the physical and emotional and exhausting trauma of birth. Christ's travail was pictured in Psalm 22 for us. And now the glorious new life that will be born into a fallen, corrupt world is spreading. What comes after every ordinary birth? Joy. The pain, the sacrifice, the cost is eclipsed by a precious little child held in the arms of awestruck mothers, fathers, and grandparents. Christ, Isaiah 53, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And this is why all the ends of the earth and the nations must and shall turn to the Lord. After paying such a price, he will have the full reward for which he died. Every single person for whom he died will inherit the eternal life that he has ripped open out of the grave. Do you realize that the conversion of every believer listening now is the fulfillment of verse 27? All the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. You glorify Christ by believing in him, living from his grace. God would never consider anyone who comes to him through Christ unwelcome. It's the answer for which Christ's soul longs and for which he prays the night before the cross happens. Just read John 17. And then verse 27 describes biblical conversion for us using three very helpful words. It's a good test of your claims of conversion and mine. Three things in real conversion here. First this: all the ends of the earth shall remember. Remember doesn't mean think about up here. It means to take it to heart with understanding. Why is that the perfect description of conversion? Because really, every sinner is someone who has forgotten God. God carries no weight in your thinking. God says, do this and don't do that. And the sinner says, well, that's just noise pollution. I don't have to listen to that. Sinners have lost all sense of the majesty, glory, and authority and judgment of God. And we live as if there is no God. But true conversion begins with remembering. The cross and resurrection of Christ capture your heart. And you see the weight of God's judgment and the ugliness of sin and the miracle of grace and salvation. What does this test reveal about you? Do you still live as if God doesn't really exist or really carry a whole lot of weight? Isn't this what you're doing when you fail to live by his laws or delight in his promises? We need to remember God, the God of holy glory and majesty, and yet so gracious as to forsake his own Son in order to embrace sinners like you and me and to call you brothers and sisters. This is the God whom you treat as unworthy of remembering when you sin. He deserves to be remembered. Second, real conversion means turning to the Lord, and that's the Hebrew word for repentance. It means you reject your sins and glorify God as God. It means the power of sin, the practice of sin, the love of sin, the pollution of sin are broken in your life, and you begin to want to live for God. The cross has that kind of power. God can produce such people by the power of Christ's sin-killing death and by the holiness-igniting force of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And plugged into Jesus Christ, this takes effect in your life. And turning to the Lord doesn't mean you have to do your best to climb back to God, but that you go to God for the very strength and grace that can overcome your sins and overcome your rebellion. And even if you don't want to or can't turn because of the hardness of your heart, oh, what a poor slave you are if that's true of you. But even then, the solution is to remember God the Savior. And to return to Him. And third, real biblical conversion means worshiping God. And the Hebrew word here means you fall on your face before God in submission and delight. That's, by the way, why we can't design worship services to attract unbelievers or please unconverted people. They cannot worship and never will until they remember God and turn to Him. Is this perhaps the real reason why some Christian young people growing up in the church get dissatisfied with our worship? They'll say things like, it doesn't mean anything to me, it doesn't speak to me. But once Christ becomes the center of your life, that changes. And you realize there was something wrong with me. I had no appetite for the praise of God. I had no love for the glory of God. I thought it was all about me getting what I wanted, rather than me giving God the glory due His name. And now I come to worship and I say, Lord, teach me, guide me, overcome the dullness of my own heart. Rouse my soul to worship through this Christ. Where these three things happen in someone's life, what a change that brings. Whether they happen suddenly or slowly, whether they happen so gradually that you can't tell when it started, or whether it happened and you can nail down the day or hour years later. But whatever it is, it all boils down to the same thing. Listen how Spurgeon says it. They will remember like the prodigal in the pigsty remembers his father. They shall cast away their idols like Manasseh after he remembered the Lord is God. They shall worship like Paul, who adores and preaches the Christ he once hated. And this change happens very simply because, according to verse 28 of Psalm 22, the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules the nations. That's why I read Matthew 28 with you, because the Great Commission, as it's called, the missionary assignment of the church, is simply actually just the implication of Psalm 22. Jesus is, in a sense, paraphrasing Psalm 22 when he speaks it. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That's verse 28, Psalm 22. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, and see, I am with you. I, the King of the nations, who says all the ends of the earth will turn to me. The missionary gospel must have success. What a promise verse 27 and 28 are, full of the glory of Christ. If any earthly ruler said something like this, all my subjects, all the nations of the world will love me with their hearts and souls. They will worship me. They will bow down to me, for I am their king. If a politician said that, what would you think of him? You would say he's either a dictator or a fool. The Puritan Gurnall says it this way. Such a person would be more fit for the madhouse than a throne. He would have lost his senses, end quote. So that's the only possibility. The man who says this in this psalm is either a dictator and a fool, or he is who he says he is. The man Jesus, God in the flesh, after his cross and resurrection, says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and repent and worship. For the kingdom is God's, and no one can arm wrestle the Lord of glory who overcame death and win. This irresistible glory of this suffering and now triumphant Christ is beautifully expressed also in verse 29, leading to universal submission, our second point. This submission is described here considering the greatest people of the earth and therefore including the least. If the greatest and least shall all bow before Jesus Christ, then so will everybody in between. Our Psalter says it like this, both rich and poor, both bond and free, shall worship him with bended knee. The greatest of the earth now, at least measured by human pomp and pride, is described as those who are prosperous on the earth. Those who consider themselves the movers and shakers, the elites, the people in the corridors of power. They shall eat and worship. This is referring to the conversion of such people. And the word eat here reminds us of the sacrificial meal of verse 26. Remember, you'd make vows if you were in great distress to the Lord. Lord, if you deliver me, this is how I will glorify and praise you. You would take your sacrificial meal to the temple. You would gather the poor and the lame and the widows and the blind and the orphans and the bankrupt. And you would say, join me in this meal of thanksgiving to the Lord. And this would be a great encouragement to such people to hope in the Lord and to expect deliverance from him. And now in verse 29, we're told this gospel feast is not just for those who are already brothers and sisters of Christ, but this gospel feast is to be proclaimed throughout this world to the greatest people this world has to offer. And to the least. You know why we also include the greatest, even though not many noble according to the flesh are among the saints? Because actually all such people are homeless beggars too, and they're poor and they don't even realize it. William Plummer. This is a feast at which all distinctions are removed. All the guests are poor. And God is rich for them all. And the bondage of these poor is described like this. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Death is the leveler. Death makes cowards of us all. Doesn't matter how much our society tries to pretend that death is normal and natural and nothing to fear, people still fear it. And death, in light of this psalm, is not natural. It involves the wrath of God. Verse 15, God is bringing the sufferer of this psalm down to the dust of death. Remember, Genesis 3. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. It is God who brings all in this world down to that dust. And those whom the world refers to as the dust of death, or close to it, are usually more ready to hear, aren't they, of Christ's saving death and life-giving resurrection than those who think they're prosperous and think they don't need a thing from God and from anyone else. But the second phrase here, those who go down to the dust, is more than just saying that those who are dying without a Savior can be reached with the gospel. It's saying to all of us, none of you can keep yourselves alive. You will all have to die. The time will come, unless the Lord returns, that your death announcement will be read from this pulpit or found in the local obituaries. You can pretend for a long time that you don't need to think about it, but you will face it. And after all the tough talk and the so-called pleasures of sin that last for a little while become meaningless, then you're brought down to the dust of death. Isn't this why Philippians 2 says it like this? Christ went the shameful way of death on the cross, but has been exalted and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The fruit of Christ's glory is not just salvation, but universal submission. Even Satan will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every leader of every world religion will bow and say, I was wrong. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and on the throne. What a day that will be. How futile and in vain then is the rebellion of every sinner. The dust of death and the glory of Christ will bow every knee and loosen every tongue. The rebel now might think, I'm so sophisticated. I'm so smart. You might think, I can have so much fun living life my way and ignoring what God has said. But this Christ will have your submission, one way or the other. Sooner or later, you will become, if you remain a rebel, like those soldiers who thought they were so tough. And the moment one angel showed up, they were trembling like a leaf and laying on their faces. How urgent that every sinner listening submit. Now, while you can still eat the gospel feast for the meek and be satisfied, there is no other place to hide than in the blood of the Lamb who was slain, who was raised in triumph, and to whom the kingdom and the nations and the dust of your body belong. How often, even sometimes unrepentant rebels leave a worship service deeply uncomfortable. The fear of the Lord, just like those soldiers who trembled on the ground, makes an impression. But then the soldiers get back to the city. They accept bribes. They live and tell lies. And that's what every sinner who rejects the gospel is doing. And it's utterly in vain. Vainly they watch his grave. Vainly they keep the dead. Christ tore the bars away. And he will tear apart all bars that we try to hide ourselves behind. God has promised every knee will bow and every tongue confess, yours and mine. Then is it not time that each of us would bow the knee to this Christ wholeheartedly and be feasted with his gospel treasures? So much so that the psalm ends up glorying it at our last point, the finished righteousness of God, verses 30 and 31. This beautifully describes what the feast prepared in the gospel and enjoyed in the resurrection leads to. God's righteousness being declared. God is proved to be in the right when it comes to his holiness. He has punished sin as it deserves to the full. No one can read the first half of Psalm 22 and say, God went easy on Jesus. And God has been proved to be in the right when it comes to grace and mercy. He heard the fathers when they cried down through the generations. But it was based on potential a payment promised, not yet payment accomplished. But the cross has demonstrated that payment has been made and that mercy is righteous. And God will be demonstrated to be in the right when it comes to his wisdom. He seemed to be so foolish in responding to the rebellion of humanity and letting so much evil flourish in his creation. But the so-called foolishness of God will be wiser than the so-called wisdom of men. God will be demonstrated to be right when it comes to his weakness. For what weakness the cross reveals. Christ having to say, I'm a worm and no man. Who would call that strength and victory? But it proves to be so. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And at the heart of this victory is the new human race God is producing through Jesus Christ. Described in beautiful Old Testament language in verses 30 and 31. After all, the Old and New Testaments are essentially one. a posterity shall serve him. Literally, the Hebrew says, a seed shall serve him. And that should remind us of God's promise to Abraham. Abraham was promised three things: land, seed, and blessing. Generations of people who would serve the Lord. These generations were not just physical Jews, but spiritual ones. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. And God promised, I will work down through the generations in the family lines of my people. And they will tell each other of the righteousness of God. And God will make sure this leads to future generations believing in this Christ. You see again the doctrine of the covenant flourishing in Psalm 22, because Christ crucified and risen is the foundation of the covenant of grace. What reason to raise your children then in hope? For the kingdom is the Lord's, not Trudeau's, not Ford's, but the Lord's. A seed shall serve him. Not a posterity raised so well by you, but one that shall be counted, as you can translate it, to the Lord, or recounted of the Lord. The new generation of believers will be credited to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message to the next generation is, the Lord has done it. The missionary spirit of Christ is huge and broad, embracing every kindred, tribe, and nation in this passage. And yet the missionary spirit of Jesus Christ is also tender, beginning in the homes of his believing people and to the generations that follow, telling the wonderful works of the Lord. So that God converts people in Christian homes by the power of his sovereign, faithful covenant grace. Oh, parents, there are moments where every godly parent looks at himself and wants to weep and say, what a poor, inconsistent mess I am. This then, let this be the anchor of your hope. Not that you're doing a fantastic job of raising your children, but that God is at work through Christ down through the generations until his return. Missionary work is important, but so is missionary parenting and missionary Christian school teaching. Young people, most of you don't remember what the world was like before September 11. But I'm sure if you studied history at all, you've studied the reports that say it changed Western culture and made security a pressing issue. We live in a post-9/11 world. But even more so, we live in a post-Golgotha world. And that has made conversion, your conversion and mine, a pressing issue. It means more of our young people should become the next generation of Christian school teachers. But most of all, it means that our young people need to think about pursuing missions and gospel ministry in many forms. Young people, others must be told. The ends of the earth, both rich and poor, both bond and free, the likely and the unlikely, they must hear of this Christ. In a post-cross and resurrection world, all such ministry takes place in glorious Christian hope. Remember how the psalm begins? Ayjaleth Shahar in the Hebrew, meaning dawning of the morning. And what a morning dawns in this psalm after such darkness. And the psalm ends on the most triumphant note of all. Maybe you notice that the last words, this, is actually in italics in that last phrase. That means it's not in the Hebrew, and the English translators thought they should insert it. But I would like to suggest to you this afternoon that it's better not to leave the word this in there. Get it out of there. The Hebrew simply reads, he has done, or to say it a little differently, it is finished. Psalm 22 begins with its gripping exposition. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends like this. It is finished. not just the suffering of the cross, but the redemption of the church from the nations and from the ends of the earth and in Christian homes, and the gospel feasting of people who come in their meekness and in their need and yet eat and are satisfied. It is finished. Every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, the triumphs of His justice a newborn world shall see. It is finished. Or to quote Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations and see, I, the one with all power and kingdoms at my under my feet, I am with you always. It is finished. No matter what a believer struggles, sins, and heartaches in this present world, Christ will make sure you're brought safely home and safely through until all that's left is gospel praise and answered prayer and eating and drinking and being satisfied and living forever as Christ's brothers with children's children proclaiming the glorious honor of His name. Then let us pray that God will take from our children and our young people people like little Archibald and Mary Hodge, who wrote such a beautiful, tender letter to the heathen. Dear heathen, Christ owns all the nations of the world. Turn to Him. Amen.